The thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning on the subject of willpower are how to strengthen your will, is what it's actually entitled. We're born out of personal struggles in my own life, and I do not stand before you this morning as someone who has arrived in this area, but as someone who is still very much working on it. And about a year or so ago, I realized one day that I really needed to sit down and deal with some areas in my life. As I began to work on this and to reflect on the scripture, the thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning came out of that process. Now, these are basically the same thoughts that are presented in the little booklet that Mel just showed you a few minutes ago. So I don't have a new message since then. I asked Mel, if it was okay if I just come over and share with you verbally the thoughts that are in that book. And he said, fine. So that's what I plan to do this morning. I'm sure that all of you have experienced the occasion when you have the alarm has gone off, you've reached over and shut it off and gone back to sleep. And 30 minutes or an hour or so later, you wake up and you sort of hate yourself.
I see how they did that this morning.
Well, after a day at Eagle Lake, we'll excuse you. Perhaps you've, I don't think, just in looking over this crowd, I don't think any of you have problems with weight, but I know when you get to be about Mel's age, why? You know, you eat that second piece of cake and you say, now why did I do that? And you ask yourself, you know, or you say to yourself, I just wish I had more willpower. Now, Christians and non-Christians alike are interested in this. One of the most popular movements, shall we say, in our day and age is the movement called Weight Watchers. And these people, which, by the way, is a very worthwhile organization, but it's not Christian at all, but they get hundreds of people into their program, and basically it's a program designed to strengthen their will. Now, they have a diet that they give you, and you can take this diet and just take it home with you and forget Weight Watchers, and I guarantee you, you will fail. The secret of success in Weight Watchers is attending their meetings. And in those meetings, they work at strengthening your will so that you will adhere to the diet. And so Christians and non-Christians alike are interested in this subject. How can we strengthen our will? But a Christian has a very peculiar reason for wanting to strengthen his will. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is to say, we're not to let our bodily appetites rule us in what we do, but our ruling motivation is to be the glory of God, whatever will redound to His glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 is a cross-reference that you might want to jot down, which tells us that we are bought with a price, that our bodies are not our own, therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. And so we have a special reason for wanting to strengthen our will as Christians in order that we might bring more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ through our bodies. Now, what is the will? You say, I wish I had more willpower, or how can I strengthen my will? First of all, it's important that we decide what is the will. The will is really our faculty of choice within us. It is the immediate cause of all of our actions. We decide to do this or that. And our will is that which makes that decision. It is the faculty of choice. But this choice is affected by influences that are brought to bear upon the will. The alarm goes off, and you have one choice of getting up and maybe having a productive quiet time with the Lord this morning. Another choice is the tiredness and the sleepiness of the body. And one of those two influences will prevail upon the will and cause the will to decide to get up or to turn over and go back to sleep for a little while. Or to say, well, I'll just lie here for 3 more minutes and then I'll get up. And we all know what happens then. Now the motive that is brought to bear upon the will varies from time to time. Sometimes it's the logic of reason. I should do thus and such. For example, I have, as a part of my own system of action in my work, I have a number of kind of long-range things that I can be working on and a number of short-range things that I can be working on. And every day I have to make a choice between doing this and doing that. And it is my reasoning that determines that choice. Sometimes it's the voice of conscience that impels you to take a certain action, to maybe correct a situation in your life. Sometimes it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or it might be the temptation of Satan, as it was to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or it can be the desires of our own sinful flesh, or it can be the impulses of emotion. Merchandisers, those of you who might be studying marketing in university, know the factor of emotion in getting people to buy things. That's the reason that merchandise is displayed in such a way as to appeal to the emotion. All of these things, our reason, our conscience, our emotion, our sinful nature, the Holy Spirit, Satan, all at one time or another, at various times during the day, will seek to influence our will to cause us to act in a certain direction. Now, whichever one of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence is that which impels us to act. And so then to ask the question, how can I strengthen my will, is really to ask the wrong question. The question really is, how can I bring to bear the right influences to bear on my will? There is no such thing really as strengthening the will. What we're talking about is bringing to bear the right influences on the will so that the will consistently chooses the right course. This means we have to consistently bring to bear the right influences. Now, how can I bring to bear the right influences on my will? In order to answer that question, let's explore what I call channels of influence. Now, if you look in the Bible and try to do a Bible study on the subject of your will, you will not come up with very many passages. Most of the Bible verses that use the word will are speaking of the will of God. The Bible has very little to say about the will, but the Bible has a great deal to say about the heart of man. And this is very relevant to our subject of the will, because you see, the heart consists of our intellect, our emotions, and our will, all working together to be the real you. Someone has said the heart is the innermost core of our being. But basically it is our whole mind, our conscious and our subconscious mind, which consists of, again, the intellect, or your reasoning, our thought process, the emotions, and finally, the will. Now I'd like to make this proposition to you, or give you this proposition for you to accept and mull over, and that is that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's really speaking of the mind, as I have just described it, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Now, in various verses where the Bible uses the heart, it may be emphasizing one of those three, the intellect, the emotions, or the will. But basically, it's talking about the whole mind. Consider, for example, these verses, Genesis 6:5, God saw that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? The thoughts of our heart. We would say the thoughts of our mind. But what God is saying there is that the thoughts, man's total mind, his intellect, his emotion, and his will have been so pervaded by sin that the thoughts of man's heart, his whole being, is only evil continually. This was a description of man before the flood. Mark 7:1, Jesus says, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Here again, we see this idea of thoughts and the heart linked together. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now, if we want to obey that command, or Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, what do? We begin to memorize verses and we begin to meditate on it. We begin to fill our mind with those verses of Scripture. That's how we get the Word of God into our heart. Now, in some passages of the Bible, those of you who have a King James Version would read the word heart, and others would read a word mind or something equivalent to that. For example, in Ephesians 1:18, in the King James, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, your intellect, your knowledge being enlightened. But in the newer translations, it says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Going the other direction, in Colossians 3:1 and 2, in the King James, it says, set your heart on things above. In the newer translations, it says, set your mind on things above. And so, apparently, there are certain Greek words there that can be translated either mind or heart. And the reason they can be translated this way is because, essentially, they're the same thing. Now, I don't want to bore you with a theological discourse on the heart and mind, but it's necessary that we sort of build this foundation in order to talk about these channels of influence. Because when we look into the Bible about these channels of influence, we're going to be looking at verses having to do with the heart and the mind. For example, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What he's saying there is guard your mind. Guard what your mind thinks about, what your mind is exposed to. Psalm 119:11, wherewith y'all shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, as it says in the Revised Version, by guarding it according to your word. We guard our minds, our hearts. And so, keep thine heart with all diligence simply means guard your mind. What do you think about? What do you expose your mind to? What do you read during the day? What do you listen to? What are you feeding into this mind? Now, I'd like to offer another proposition to you for you to think about. Proposition one is that the mind and the heart are the same. Proposition two is this. The two channels that affect or that influence our will are, first of all, the intellect, and secondly, the emotion. Now, here's the proposition. Usually, Satan works through your emotion. God works through your intellect. I say usually. There would be exceptions to this. Why is it you lose your temper? Because Satan has been working on your emotions. You didn't reason that out in your mind and say, well, now let's see. It would be a good thing now if I'd lose my temper about now. No, if something happened and made you fly off the handle, Or maybe things have been building up and your emotions are being cranked up tighter and tighter and tighter, and all of a sudden it lets go. Satan is working on your emotions. Why is it that we turn over in bed when the alarm goes off? Because we don't feel like getting up. Now, if we'd take time to reason that through, we'd think, well, now let's see, if I'd get up now, I'd have a more fruitful, quiet time, I'd have time to pray, and I'd be all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed for breakfast and so forth. And we would get up, but we don't go through that reasoning process. Our emotion tells us, oh, I'm tired. And so we turn over and we go back to bed. Why is it that we have evil thoughts? Or our eyes dwell on things that we should not be looking at? It is because our emotions respond to those things. Now, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit usually works, first of all, through the Word. The Word of God tells us that we should be doing thus and such. Now, it may be that our emotions will follow along later, but first of all, God works through the intellect. Now, I say that's usually true. There will be exceptions to this. Well, we can learn from this when we say, well, I feel like doing this and such, or I don't feel like this. That should be a warning signal to us. That might not be the Holy Spirit speaking to us. That might be our old sinful nature or the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, there are instances when our emotions will follow along. Dr. Sidlow Baxter, I don't know if any of you are familiar with that name, but he's a Bible teacher of a couple of generations past. He's still living, but I mean, he's been teaching the Bible around the world for 40 or 50 years, I guess. He tells it like this. He said, one morning, my will and I decided to get up and go pray. Now, when he says, my will and I, he means I thought it through and I realized I should get up and go pray. And so my reasoning had an influence on my will and we went to pray. So he says, my will and I went out to pray. My emotions dragged along behind. He didn't feel like getting up to go pray. He didn't want to go pray, but he knew he should go pray. So he said, my will and I went out to pray. The next morning, he said, my will and I got up and we went out to pray. And this went on for several mornings, and every morning, he said, my emotions were dragging their feet. And he said, finally, on the fourth or fifth morning, my will and I went out to pray. And he says, as we were praying, we began to think about God, and all of a sudden, my emotions said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. His emotions finally, you know, were brought into line with his reasoning and his will. So it's important that we keep these two things in mind, that the channels of influence to your will are first of all the intellect and second the emotions. Now, how can we guard these channels of influence? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Okay, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. First of all, now in the context here of these verses, Paul is describing a basic distinction between the saved and the unsaved, between the Christian and the non-Christian. And he's saying that the characteristic of a Christian is that he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, and the characteristic of the non-Christian is that he does not do this. He sets his mind on the things of the flesh. But although these verses generally make a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, they are helpful to us in seeing this matter of guarding the channels of influence. You notice here that Paul says, he speaks of setting our mind, either on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. Okay, now how can I set my mind on the things of the flesh? If I continually allow my mind to dwell on those things which pamper the flesh, lustful thoughts, thoughts concerning the appetite, thoughts concerning how I can get ahead. If I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I will be meditating on the Word of God. Romans 12:2 says that our minds are to be renewed by the Spirit. Yes, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, how do we get our minds renewed? By thinking about the things of God. And where can we learn about the things of God? Where can we get the thoughts of God to think about other than from the Word of God? And so to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, I believe, means to continually think on things of the Word of God or spiritual things. What do you do when you're driving along in your car? A friend of mine who's a Wycliffe Bible Translators missionary, and he's sort of a what I call a shade tree mechanic. Any missionary with Wycliffe has to be a shade tree mechanic, because they're out several hundred miles from the nearest garage, and those garages are usually not very reliable. So they learn to keep their own cars in repair. And as a result of this, my friend usually picks up a car with about 100,000 miles on it and reconditions it and drives it for another 100,000. Last year, they stopped at our house on the way from one city to another, and this clattering pulled up in front, and it turned out to be a Mercedes diesel car. Now, these are very good cars, but they're very expensive cars. They cost about $8,000 or $9,000 new, but he had picked this thing up when it was just about ready for the junk pile. I had never been inside a Mercedes diesel before, so I went out to look the thing over, and as I climbed in behind the steering wheel, I looked down and I saw that there was an AM/FM radio there. Well, now I've always thought I'd like to have an FM radio in my car. I've never had one, so I said, "Oh, you've got an AM/FM radio." And he said, "Well," he said, "yeah, it came with the car, but I never listened to it." He said, "I always meditate on Scripture when I'm driving." I thought to myself, wow, what a rebuke to me. Here I started coveting his AM/FM radio, and he doesn't even bother with it, because he's got something far better than an AM/FM radio. He's got the Word of God in his mind, verses of Scripture that he's memorized all of these years, and as he drives along, he meditates on the Word of God. And you know, I've got the same thing. I don't need an AM/FM radio. I just need the willpower to do it. It was a rebuke to me. But this is an illustration. I ask you, what do you think about? What do you read? What do you listen to? Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." God said to Joshua, "Joshua, you meditate on the Word of God day and night, and if you do this, you'll prosper." Those of you who've heard Bill Gothard, how many of you have been to Bill Gothard's Institute? Okay, most of you have, and all of you will recognize some familiar territory here. When I talk about how he was failing in school, And then he began to memorize scripture and how his grades went up. And then he would stop and his grades would go down. And he believes that there was a direct, well, he's got the evidence, the personal evidence to prove it, that there was a direct correlation between what he thought on and his grades in school. Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What do you think about when you lie down in bed at night before you go to sleep? What are your last thoughts? Is your mind set on the things of the Spirit, or is it set on the things of the flesh at that point? Every group that has ever accomplished anything knows the power of influencing our thoughts. I mentioned the Weight Watchers. You go to those meetings, and who is it that stands up to lecture? It's somebody who has been a successful Weight Watcher, somebody who's lost 50 or 60 pounds. And they know all the tricks. They know all of the things that our minds do to us to convince us that we ought to have that piece of chocolate pie that's in the refrigerator. And so they lecture for about an hour, not on scientific things about diets and this and that and the other, but they try to motivate you so that you'll go home for the next week, you'll have enough willpower to follow that diet that they gave you. I began jogging about 8 years ago. Now, I actually started jogging about 10 years ago. I started, and then I stopped, and I started, and I stopped. And the thing that got me going 8 years ago and has kept me going for 8 solid years was a book called Aerobics by Dr. Ken Cooper. How many of you are familiar with that book? Well, I see a few of you are. And I won't go into the scientific things of aerobics, but the point I want to make is this. In a paperback book about this thick, maybe a third of that or less has to do with the scientific nature of aerobics and how these aerobic type exercises like jogging and swimming and skipping rope and riding a bicycle are the best kind of exercises. The remaining two-thirds of that book are what I call before and after stories. You know, this guy, he couldn't walk up the steps, and then he started jogging, and now he can walk up the steps. The fellow who was grounded with a bad heart, an ace fighter pilot, and he began jogging, and it took care of the problem with his heart, and now he's flying again. And just story after story, woven in with his scientific data, are these before and after stories. Now, when I first started jogging, I didn't want to jog. It was hard. I still don't want to. It's still hard. But while I was developing the habit of jogging, every day I would read a chapter in Dr. Cooper's aerobics book. Why? Because I needed to review how to jog? No, I learned that the first day. But because I needed the influence of those before and after stories. I needed something to motivate me to get up in the morning and put on those running clothes and go out on that cold street and have at it. Now, you and I need something to motivate us to do the will of God. We fellows see a young lady walking along dressed very temptingly, and we have a choice to make. We can let our eyes wander after her, or we can guard our eyes. We have a choice to make. And what our minds have been dwelling upon, what our minds have been meditating on, will affect the choice that we make. For example, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." You think, well, I'll just take one look and then I won't anymore. And that verse reminds us that one look is never enough. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And that verse of Scripture influences us in making the right choice in that situation. And so the first thing on how to influence our wills is to guard what goes into our mind and to feed our mind with the Word of God, to memorize Scripture. Now, this is old stuff. The Navigators have been preaching this for 45 years with very good reason, because the man who started this outfit, Dawson Trotman, not only came to know Christ through the memorized Word, but very early in his Christian life, he found that the Word would keep him from sin. The memorized Word would enable him to make the right decisions. It began to affect his choices. The second thing on influencing our will is to understand the importance of habits. Let me give you the definition of a habit. A habit is the prevailing disposition or a character of a person's, now listen to this, of a person's thoughts and feelings. The prevailing disposition of a person's thoughts and feelings. His intellect and his emotion. The prevailing disposition, that's habit. Habits are thought and emotional patterns that are engraved upon our minds, just like the grooves in a record, just like a trail. Now, most of the trails here on Glen Eyrie have been man-made. That is, some fellows have gone out with shovels and picks and so forth, and they've made these nice wide trails for us to walk on and enjoy the scenery. But all of you are familiar with trails that have just happened. You take an empty corner lot in a city, and what will you invariably find on that lot? You'll find a trail that's cutting across it. Why? Because we don't want to walk down to the corner and around the corner when there's an empty lot. We simply cut across the lot, don't we? Everybody does that, and very soon there's a trail that goes diagonally across that lot. Grooved upon that ground, the vegetation worn down because of the continual pattern of activity across it. And this is the way it is with our minds. We continually do something and it grooves a pattern until it becomes a habit. For example, we may acquire the habit of shutting off the alarm and going back to sleep for 5, 10, or 30 minutes. How many of you have the habit of getting up as soon as the alarm goes off? Well, I see just a very few hands. Okay, I want to ask you to be honest. How many have the habit of sort of rolling over at maybe 3 minutes or 5 minutes or 30 minutes? Okay, that is a habit that we have developed. We can develop a habit of eating to satisfy our bodily appetites. Or we can develop the habit of eating the things that we should eat and in the proper amounts. We can develop the habit of letting our eyes dwell on things that we should not be looking at. We can develop a habit of letting our thoughts dwell on things we should not be thinking about. I was in Japan last fall to help our Japanese office staff with some administrative things. And while I was there, I was staying in the home of Hugh Harris, one of our Navigator staff members over there, and we would ride back and forth from his home downtown on the train every day. And I'm sure that all of you you're either familiar with or you've heard about these famous Japanese commuter trains. They don't call it the rush hour over there. They call it the crush hour. And you've heard about these guys that they have that stand out on the platforms and actually push people into the car so that they can get those sliding doors closed. And then you stand just like this. You don't have to hang onto a strap because you couldn't fall even if you wanted to. One of the interesting things is how they pay for that ride. They go to the station where they're to get on the train, and they have these little automatic ticket vending machines, and so they put in some coins and they get a ticket. And depending on how far they're going, they pay 30 yen or 50 yen or 70 yen or what have you. A yen, it would be like our cents. 30 cents, 50 cents, 70 cents. They go through the gate onto the train platform, and there's a guard there, and he has a little puncher, and he punches that ticket. He never looks at it. And you go through, and then the train comes, and you get on your train, and you ride to your destination, and you get off, and now the guard is facing the other way, and he takes your ticket and puts it in a box. He never looks at it. Occasionally, I suppose they do. So I watched this for a couple of 3 days, and then I thought, you know, what's to keep a guy from buying a 30-yen ticket and taking a 70-yen ride? Now, I don't know, maybe my mind just thinks in those terms. So I asked you about this. He said, oh, he said, haven't you heard of the 11th commandment? I said, no, what's that? He said, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not cheat the train system. I said, well, do they observe it? Oh, no. He said, in fact, when we see a young Japanese come to know Christ, this is one of the worst problems we have to deal with, is bringing them to the place where they no longer try to cheat the train system. It's a little game they play. Now, as you and I sit here this morning and we think about it, we think, well, now how dumb. You know, I mean, right's right and wrong's wrong. And you become a Christian and you no longer steal, you no longer cheat. And so you just say, okay, from now on you don't cheat the train system. Oh, but you see, it isn't that simple. They have developed a lifelong habit of doing this. Let's suppose, for example, that all through your academic career, you've made a practice of getting your grades the best way you could. If this involved a little cheating on the side, fine and dandy. And now you become a Christian. And you're in a Bible study someday, and in the course of applying the Word of God, somebody mentions the fact that it's wrong to cheat over in the campus. Now, do you just decide right then and there, well, okay, I'm never going to cheat anymore, and that's the end of it? I guarantee you that the next time you have an exam, you're going to go through a real struggle. Why? Because you've developed a habit of getting through your exams that way. And so we have to work at changing our habits. If you still have your Bibles open to Romans 8, turn back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm not going to bother with that sentence, but I want you to catch this next sentence in verse 19, the last half of the verse. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness unto holiness. Righteousness are acts of right doing. Holiness is character. It is that which results from acts of right doing. And he says, at one time, you yielded your members, that is, the parts of your body, your mind, your tongue, your eyes, so forth, to impurity and to greater iniquity. You were developing habits of sinfulness. So now, he says, I want you to turn this around and through continual acts of righteousness develop habits of holiness. Now, sometimes when I get to talking this way, I know that there are people who think that I'm beginning to advocate what I call a do-it-yourself religion. And I want to assure you that I am not. When I was a young Christian, I had the idea that you simply read in the Bible and God said to do something or not to do something, and so I did or I didn't do. And it was as simple as that. I was brought up in a family where I was used to having to obey. When my father said do this, I did it. And when he said don't do it, if I did it, I got spanked. It was as simple as that. And pretty soon, you know, I wasn't so dumb that I couldn't figure that out. And so when he said do, I did. And when he said don't do, I didn't do. And so I approached the Christian life in the same manner. But I found out it was not that simple. That I've got an enemy within that's working against me. And so I'm not advocating a do-it-yourself religion. But turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4:7. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Rather, train yourselves in godliness." Train yourselves in godliness. The word train there means to develop proper habits. Develop proper habits of godliness. Now Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, this is something that you are to do. You are to train yourself in godliness." Now let me give you some practical suggestions on developing habits or breaking wrong habits. First of all, the first suggestion is frequent repetition. Another definition of habit is a behavior pattern that is acquired by frequent repetition. You remember I mentioned the grooves, the path across the corner lot? This is what a habit is. It's a behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. Now, bad habits then are broken by a successive going the other direction. For example, if you have acquired the habit, as so many of us have admitted, and I can identify with this, of when the alarm goes off, turning over for a few extra winks, if you have acquired that, you must break that habit by a series of getting up every morning as soon as the alarm goes off. You simply cannot allow yourself the luxury of saying, "Okay, just 60 seconds. I promise I won't close my eyes." And that alarm goes off, you push the button off, shut, or whatever, and you start moving out of the bed all in one simultaneous action. You must do this. And you must do this regularly for a period of time in order to break that habit of turning over and going back to sleep. Because every time you turn over and go back to sleep, you are reinforcing that old habit. But every time you get up, you're reinforcing the new habit that you're trying to acquire, that of getting up promptly. Now, I'm assuming that you want to acquire this habit, and I'm using it as an illustration. There may be other habits that, you know, that are a greater problem to you. So I don't want to belabor this matter of getting up. Please understand, I'm just simply using it to illustrate the various points as I go through here. For example, in scripture memory, we tell a person to review your verses every day. Now I have a little habit. Each morning I go out and I get in the car, and I start the car and I put the thing in drive, and I reach for my verse pack. Now, I don't recommend that everybody review verses while they're driving. It depends on the conditions. I happen to have a fairly traffic-free 3 miles between my house and Glen Eyrie here, and I can review verses. Now, I can't learn a new verse because I'd have to be looking at the card too much, But you know, I can glance down Psalm 118, 22, 23, and so as I'm driving along, I just simply review that verse in my mind. But that is a habit which I have acquired by working at it. I haven't always had that habit. I used to have the habit putting the thing in drive and reaching down and flicking on the radio. How did I acquire this habit? By frequent repetition. And for a while, every morning, I had to make the choice, the radio or the memory packet. Now, I no longer have to make that choice. I have acquired the habit of reaching for the memory packet. So frequent repetition is the first suggestion. Do I have a cutoff point here?
10 o'clock.
Okay, I'll make it.
Can we have some time for questions, perhaps?
Yeah, mm-hmm. I'll make it with plenty of time here. The second thing, don't let an exception occur. Don't let an exception occur. When you do, you're simply re-engrooving that old habit pattern. For example, let's say that on weekdays you have purposed to get up every morning at 6 o'clock. But on Saturday, you're going to sleep in until 8. Now let me give you a suggestion that you're not going to like. Monday through Friday, when the alarm goes off at 6 o'clock, you shut it and you get up. Saturday morning, set your alarm for 8 o'clock. And when it goes off, get up. You see, the habit that you're not trying to develop a habit of getting up at 6 o'clock. You're trying to develop a habit of getting up when you've decided to get up. When the alarm goes off. And so you think, well, on Saturday morning, I'll just sleep in. Now, sleeping in to most of us means that we sort of lounge in bed for a while. Isn't that true? You know, you may wake up at 7:30 and all, you just turn over and it feels so good to not have to get up. And you lie there and so forth. You are reinforcing that old habit that you've been trying to break all week. Now you can understand why I say you're not going to like that suggestion. But work on that until you have developed the habit of getting up when you have decided you're going to get up. Now, don't be too ambitious. Don't say, well, don't be a hero and say, well, I'm going to decide to get up at 5 o'clock, 7 days a week. Because you'll fail too many times. Then the third thing is to realize that our habits are interwoven one with another. And so one bad choice affects other choices during the day. I mentioned we're not trying to acquire the habit of getting up at 6, but we're trying to acquire the habit of getting up when we determine to get up. Let me expand that and generalize it even farther. What we're really trying to develop is the habit of saying no to self. And so, if we're giving in on one bad habit over here, we're going to find that we're weakening our resolve in another direction. I have an illustration that's peculiar to me, and in fact, this particular illustration was the thing that gave birth to this whole message. It has to do with ice cream. Now, there's nothing wrong with ice cream. It's the great American dessert. I used to jokingly say that ice cream was my only vice. My wife reminds me that when we got married, I said to her, one thing I don't want us to ever run out of in the kitchen and the refrigerator is ice cream. And I thought, well, that's pretty harmless. But let me tell you what happened. It's quite well and good to have ice cream for dessert occasionally. It's quite well and good to stop in at the Dairy Queen or at Baskin and Robbins or someplace like that for an ice cream cone occasionally. But the thing that happened to me was this. I'd be coming home from a meeting in the evening, and on the way home, I'd begin to think, well, boy, when I get home, I'm going to have a dish of ice cream before I go to bed. Or if I were at home, I'd be doing something, and along about 9 or 9:30, I'd begin to think about that ice cream up in the freezer part of the refrigerator. And I found that every evening I was giving in to this craving for ice cream. Now you say, well, okay, what's wrong with that? And I begin to notice this. Well, no, let me back up. I begin to get a little uneasy about this. That maybe this wasn't quite right, that I was indulging myself with that bowl of ice cream every night. And so I'd stop. No, I wouldn't do it some nights. And then I would, the next night, I would give in to myself and have that bowl of ice cream. And when I would give in, I noticed this would happen invariably. The next day, I would have a battle with my thought life. That is, not only would I have a battle, I would lose the battle. Or I would lose the battle in guarding my eyes. Or I would lose the battle with the alarm clock the next morning. And I began to realize that there was a correlation. That whenever I would give in to myself in one area, I inevitably weakened my will against giving in to some other habit that I was trying to break away from. Or a habit that I did not want to acquire. Because you see, as I mentioned, the general habit that we're trying to form is the habit of saying no to self. Now, I still eat ice cream occasionally. There are times when we run out of ice cream. We don't have it in the house. And I'm glad for that. I deliberately allow that to happen. Because you see, I had a little personal problem. And so the fourth thing about habits is this. When you fail, don't give up. You may shut off that alarm and get up 5 days, and then on the sixth day you'll fail. And you'll say, well, now I've blown it. It's all over. I've lost the war. No, you haven't lost the war. You might have lost that particular battle, but you won 5. Proverbs 24:16 says, a just man falls 7 times and rises again. Regardless of how often you fail, get up. Be like the fisherman who thinks every time he casts that fly or that lure into the water, he's going to catch a fish that time. Now, he may have cast 50 times and fail, but he says, this time I'm going to succeed. Don't give up. Now, the third major area of suggestion is this. Rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that I am not advocating a do-it-yourself religion. I am saying that there are certain things that God expects us to do. He expects us to meditate on the Word of God day and night. He expects us to train ourselves in godliness. But when we've done all of this, we still need the help of the Holy Spirit. The farmer goes out and he cultivates his field and he fertilizes it and he plants the seed. But he is absolutely dependent upon God for a good crop. Now, he could say, well, I'm dependent upon God for a good crop, so I'm going to let go and let God. I'm just going to relax in the Lord and let the Lord produce my crop of corn. And I guarantee you he will not get any corn. Because there are certain things that God expects him to do. Cultivate the field, fertilize it, plant it. And there are certain things in the Christian life that God expects us to do. He expects us to meditate on the Word of God. He expects us to train ourselves in godliness. And when we have done these things, just like the farmer, at least the Christian farmer, when he has cultivated and fertilized and planted, and then he goes and he prays and he says, Lord, give us good weather and keep the grasshoppers or the beetles or whatever it is that gets into corn away this year. And he knows that even though he has had to do certain things, he is absolutely dependent upon God to do the rest. Even so, in the Christian life, God expects us to do certain things, and when we've done these, then we know that we're absolutely dependent upon God to give us the victory. In Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would." In that verse there, Paul is describing a conflict within us, a conflict between our old nature, our flesh, this thing within us, that this propensity to sin, this propensity to always pamper ourselves. He says there is a conflict between that within us and the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:13 says that we're debtors not to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. I actually quoted verses 12 and 13 there together. But verse 13, "For if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now what does Paul mean there? If by the Spirit. It does not mean that you simply sit down and say, "Okay, Holy Spirit, I'm going to depend upon you to do it." Paul doesn't say that. He says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That is, if you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, when you have done that which you are supposed to do, and when you depend upon the Holy Spirit, then He will come to your assistance. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We're to work at this. We're to work at influencing our will in the right direction, knowing that God will work with us. And so in summary, three things. How to bring to bear the right influences upon your will. First of all, the importance of the Word of God. Thou shalt meditate therein in the Word of God day and night. Secondly, work on your habits in a practical way, using these suggestions I've given you or any others that you might think of. Thirdly, rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. And as you work, He will work. As you work, He will work. The Christian life is not a choice between self-effort and no effort. It is a both and. It is a both your working and relying upon God to work in you.